As we come to God's Word now, our Old Testament reading is from Psalm 86, a prayer of David asking for mercy. Boys and girls, I invite you to count, see if you can count how many times the word mercy or merciful is mentioned. Psalm 86 is a psalm that speaks much of the mercy of God. We've sung of it already twice this morning. Hear of it now in Psalm 86, a prayer of David. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. O turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. And five times that word mercy or merciful is mentioned, and now we turn to Matthew 17, where we find another prayer for mercy. This time prayed not by David, but rather to the son of David, as a desperate man comes to Jesus and asks for mercy. Matthew 17, we'll read beginning at verse 14. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. As there's a textual difference, I'll explain during the sermon. Matthew 17, well, this is just after Christ and three of his disciples have ascended the Mount of Transfiguration. And as they come down, we read this. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him, said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire, and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? He said to them, Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. Well, those last words, and they were greatly distressed, or in the New King James, exceedingly sorrowful, well describe this scene. A desperate father, a demon-possessed son at the end, a prediction of the death of Christ. We have left the Mount of Transfiguration and have come to the Valley of the Shadow of Death. There was a painter in the 16th century named Raphael who painted the Transfiguration, and one of the interesting things about the painting is that while the top half is the Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, the bottom is the other nine disciples struggling to heal this boy. The top half is bathed in light. The bottom is shrouded in darkness. The disciples on the mount are overwhelmed with glory. The disciples on the bottom are overwhelmed with frustration. Raphael wants us to see these two scenes together. I think Matthew wants the same. In the Transfiguration, we see Christ in the glory of heaven. In the passage before us, we see him in the misery of this fallen world. In the Transfiguration, we see a father who's proud of his son. In the Valley of the Shadow of Death, we see a father who's desperate. No longer this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, but this is my suffering son, my epileptic son. Have mercy on him. Matthew wants us to see these two passages together that we might understand that Christ has come into this world not only to reveal his glory as we saw 2 weeks ago, but also to show us mercy in our need. To apply that glory from the Transfiguration to the misery that we see in this passage. What an apt picture just 5 days before Christmas of a world gone awry because of sin. This is the world that Christ has come into, where he leaves the glory of the mountaintop to enter into the valley of this sin-cursed world. And we've seen in the last three sermons in Matthew that Christ has come into this world to build his church as the promised Son of David, to reveal his glory as the beloved Son of God, and now to show us mercy in our misery. The King of Glory comes into this fallen world to show us mercy. Let's consider first the mercy that is revealed in this miracle. Christ does two separate but related works here. He heals this boy physically, but he also heals him spiritually. And the order of the passage is first the spiritual healing that we see in verse 18, where Christ displays his power over Satan by rebuking this demon. Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 12 that every time a demon is cast out, it is a sign that the prince of demons is bound. That Christ is victorious over the one who brings this sort of suffering into the world in the first place. Every time we see this, it is a sign that Christ has come to undo the curse, that he will disarm the demonic powers of this world, and he will make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. The sort of suffering that we see in this boy's life is spiritual at root. It's not merely that he's sick. His deepest problem is not his seizures. His deepest problem is not the fire or water that he falls into or the foaming at the mouth that Luke 9 tells us about. The convulsions and seizures and bruises. But his deepest problem is spiritual. As is the case with many others like this boy who were under the dominion of Satan, who likewise fall into self-destructive patterns like throwing themselves into the fire or into the bottle. There are many different ways in which this spiritual dominion of Satan manifests itself. Here we see it in a very clear, outwardly visible way, but Satan also exercises his authority through things like substance abuse or addiction or pornography or self-harm. J.C. Ryle says we mustn't forget that there are many instances of Satan's spiritual dominion which are quite as painful as the case in this passage. Thousands seem to have been wholly given up to Satan's temptations, serving diverse lusts and pleasures. Surely such are proof that although Satan rarely or less commonly possesses a man's body as he did in Jesus' day, he still exercises a fearful dominion over the souls of many. We see in this passage a more visible way in which Satan is at work, but many today still know the enslaving power of the prince of demons. But what does Jesus teach us here in this work that he does? He teaches us that even in the midst of that, we must never despair. As bad as this boy's case was, from that very hour, he was cured. What a comfort to parents or siblings or children of those enslaved to addiction. What a comfort to those who, like this young man, find themselves in bondage to Satan. Christ gives a word to those who enter into the suffering of others, who come alongside individuals whose self-destructive patterns leave them throwing up their arms in exasperation. And he says, as hard as their heart may be, as desperate as their case may seem, they are not beyond my reach, just like this boy who threw himself into the fire. One of the beautiful things that we see in this passage is that though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. As Christ rebukes this demon with a word and teaches us in this miracle that we must never despair of hope for his intervention, never to despair of hope for those in the grip of Satan's grasp. He's able to heal. He's able to free them from bondage to Satan, sin, and death. So he teaches us in this spiritual healing. But Jesus also does a physical healing here. I should say we're not to assume that every physical illness is necessarily connected to a spiritual problem. In one sense, sure, the curse of sin brings the effects of the fall into this world, but we're not to draw a one-to-one correspondence, for instance, between epilepsy and demon possession, or between sickness and lack of faith, or depression and spiritual immaturity. We live in a fallen world where the realities of the fact that Christ has not yet made all things new is that there's sickness. There are children who suffer. There are people who get viruses. But Christ teaches us that his ultimate intent is to bring these things to an end and to bring physical healing to this fallen world that is groaning in expectation. This is a picture of the one who comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found, who will one day take away every disease and every virus and every seizure. Just as there is a spiritual lesson in the casting out of this demon that Christ has bound Satan, there is a spiritual lesson in this physical healing. It is a preview of kingdom come. It is a preview of the new heavens and new earth. This sort of healing, we see it all throughout the Gospels, is a preview of eternity. And so just as this passage gives hope to those caught in self-destructive patterns or to those whose loved ones are in the grips of Satan's grasp, it also gives hope to those who are suffering because of physical illness. Because in this healing, Jesus foreshadows for us the coming of the kingdom when one day all such effects of the curse will be gone. When there will be no more sickness, no more epilepsy, no more death. That's the emphasis of this passage. This is not a promise for us that Christ will necessarily heal our sick son or daughter if we just have enough faith. It's not a promise that he'll preserve someone from COVID simply because they claim the name of Christ. It's not a promise that he will reverse your cancer diagnosis. But this is a sign and a promise about the nature of Christ's eternal kingdom. That regardless of what happens in this life, for those who belong to his kingdom, healing awaits. That for those who belong to Jesus, the answer for your prayer for healing is never no, but not yet. That one day in heaven, all of our longings will either be met or fade away. Christ gives us here comfort in the midst of our struggles, that healing awaits on the other side of this veil of tears. But you might ask, how is it that Christ is able to reveal this mercy? What is it that qualifies Christ to remove the curse of sin? That's what we see in verses 22 and 23, where mercy is made possible. Notice just after Christ performs this healing, he gives a prophecy of his coming death. He says, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he'll be raised up." And when it speaks of Jesus being betrayed, we might think of what Judas does, where he sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. We might think of Christ's own people crucifying him. Here we see that Christ is not a victim in the sense that he has no control over what will happen to him, but he knows full well what is going to happen to him because he lays down his life of his own accord. And Christ laying down his life, Christ taking the curse of sin upon himself, is what enables him to extend that mercy that he does in verse 18. It's what enables him to extend the mercy that he promises to show us one day when he will wipe away all of our tears, when there will be no more sickness, no more death, no more bondage to Satan, no more self-destructive behavior. Christ is able to extend the mercy that he does toward us because of his betrayal into the hands of men and his death on the cross. And not only does he speak of that betrayal and death explicitly in verses 22 and 23, but notice how even his descent from the mountain pictures it. Where he steps down from the gates of heaven, as it were, to the doorway of hell. Where he leaves the brightness of the glory of the mountaintop to go into the darkness of the valley. Here in his descent from the Mount of Transfiguration, Christ gives us a picture of what it will look like for him to redeem fallen humanity. In just a few days, we celebrate Christmas, where Christ leaves the glory of heaven to enter into the suffering of hell. Where he leaves the brightness of the mountain to go to the dark valley where there is sorrow and shrieking and seizures and death. And he leaves the mountain in order to free us from those things. This passage is an illustration of what Christ's incarnation, suffering, and death will accomplish. And notice not only how his descent from the mountain pictures his suffering, but notice also that interesting statement Jesus makes in verse 17. "How long shall I be with you?" D.A. Carson says that rhetorical question expresses not only personal disappointment at this situation, but also Jesus' consciousness of his heavenly origin. How long must I stay here with you? This is not my home. Jesus' language suggests an otherworldly consciousness, that he is a visitor from another world, which again reminds us of what we celebrate at Christmas, that Christ is not at home in this world of suffering, but that he's left his heavenly home to undergo a rescue mission for fallen sinners. And that lament, "How long must I be here with you," reminds us of the wondrous depths to which he stooped to save us. We are those faithless and perverse ones at the bottom of the mountain, and he leaves the glory of the transfiguration, he leaves the glory of heaven to save us, to enter our suffering, to be betrayed into the hands of men and killed. That's what Christmas is about, Christ leaving heaven to go into the valley. That his descent into the valley is what enables that spiritual and physical healing that is pictured in this passage. His suffering is what will free us from our suffering. As it says in question 44 of the Heidelberg Catechism, why does the Creed add that he descended into hell? And then it says, "To assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment." And Christ enters into the hellish anguish of this boy, being cast into the flood and fire of God's wrath. He enters into the desperation of this father as he pleads in Gethsemane. All of this suffering that we see in this passage, he willingly takes on himself to one day free us from our suffering. Remember that in attacks of deepest dread and temptation. Remember that in your loneliness. Remember that in your anxiety and fears. Remember that in your physical pain, that Christ has taken that pain and loneliness and suffering on himself, that it might one day be lifted from you. What a beautiful picture of the gospel this passage is. Remember, the gospel is not only about the mercy that's made possible by Christ's death, nor is it only about the mercy that is revealed in the physical and spiritual healings that we're promised, but it's also about the mercy that is obtained in no other way than by faith. That's the last thing we see in this passage. How is mercy obtained? By faith alone. Notice in verses 17 through 20, three different places where Christ speaks of faith or the lack of it. Verse 17, Christ refers to this generation as faithless. Verse 20, after being asked by the disciples why it was that they could not cast out the demon, he says that it's because of their poor faith. And then later in that same verse, he calls us to exercise faith as small as a mustard seed. It will be able to say to this mountain, move, and it will move. And three references to faith. Let's look at each of these as Christ teaches us how his mercy is obtained. And verse 17, it's not entirely clear who Christ is referring to when he utters that lament and exasperation, "O faithless and perverse generation." Is he speaking about the boy? Is it the father? Is he speaking of the disciples or the crowds? This term, "this generation," in Matthew is often used of apostate Israel. We saw it in Matthew 11, Matthew 16. We'll see it again in Matthew 23 and 24. Every occurrence is used to speak of the judgment that will come on Israel in their rejection of Christ, this generation who rejects the Messiah. And so it seems that whoever Christ might be referring to immediately, his pronouncement is meant to go over the heads to the crowds. That those who are failing to exercise faith in this instance, whether it be the disciples or the boy, identify themselves more with the faithless generation of apostate Israel who reject Christ than they do with the new Israel of God who receives him. Christ is here condemning all those who do not look to him in faith. His mercy will be refused to those who do not grab hold of him in faith. And so Jesus uses this opportunity to warn the unbelieving crowds both then and now. O faithless and perverse generation. But then in verse 20, he also gives a more direct warning to the disciples, who have failed to depend on Jesus for the strength that they need to carry out their task. The New King James says unbelief in verse 20. I think the ESV is maybe a bit closer when it says little faith. Or D.A. Carson says we might think of this as poor faith. The disciples, though they are not altogether unbelieving like the crowds, they fail to exercise an active faith in Jesus in this instance. They're seeking to perform their work in their own strength, and they forget the one on whom they depend. The disciples here are treating their authority that has been given to them like a gift of magic that works ex opere operato, by the work performed. If we just say the right thing, why isn't it working? But Christ gives a warning here to those who are engaged in the work of ministry, both then and now, that the vital power behind their labors comes from him. It does not come from their technique. It does not come from their ability. It does not come from anything else but Christ. Which I think is why the apostles in Acts chapter 6 devote themselves, first of all, to prayer. Because the strength that they need as they labor in building the church is a strength that comes from Christ. That's why Edward Payson said, prayer is the first thing, the second thing, and the third thing necessary for a minister of the gospel. Or we might say, for the church. Just as pastors ought not to labor in their own power, so the absence of prayer meetings in so many churches might reflect a similar lack of dependence on the power of Christ. And so Christ condemns the poor faith of his people in this passage. There are applications here for ministers and would-be ministers. Applications for office bearers or for parents as they seek to instruct their children that it is not in their technique, but they must rest in Christ and plead with him to give faith to their children. There are corporate applications for the necessity of prayer in the life of the church. Applications about the need for an ongoing and vital relationship with Christ as we seek to serve him. But even more fundamentally than all of that, we have here a simple call to faith in Jesus as the solution to all of our problems. If we would look to God for mercy, we must come to his Son in faith. Gerald Bilkus put it this way, the faith lesson that Christ is teaching here is a most precious one. It is at the heart of how he brings his glory to bear on miserable sinners like us. He calls forth faith. He refines faith. He works through faith. He gives faith as the empty hand to receive all things from him. Through faith, the glorious Christ reveals his mercy. He does not entrust it to anything else. Faith alone, as the gift of God, will receive it. How is mercy obtained? Through faith alone. And so not only does Matthew make that clear by the request for mercy in verse 15 and then the threefold emphasis on faith, but he also makes it clear by giving us an example of faith. The faith as a mustard seed in verse 20 is exampled in verses 14 and 15. A man came to him, knelt down before him and said, Lord, have mercy. Is that not an example of faith that is as small as a mustard seed? And then Christ moves the mountain of his son's demon-induced seizures in a moment. This is mustard seed faith. Confessing Christ as Lord, as this man does, and asking him for mercy. Just as David did in Psalm 86, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Be merciful to me, Lord, for you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive, abundant in mercy to those who call upon you. 10 times in Psalm 86, David calls him Lord. 5 times he asks for mercy. And here, the father of this boy takes his cue from the psalmist, and he asks David's son and David's Lord for mercy. He shows us faith like a mustard seed, faith that looks to Christ for mercy. At this point, it might be helpful to explain why I read from the ESV. You might have noticed as I was reading that I skipped verse 21. The ESV does not include that as it follows the earlier and more widely attested manuscripts that don't have verse 21. And so what seems to have happened here is that later copyists added to Matthew 17 the parallel from Mark 9, where in Mark chapter 9, Jesus says that it's only by prayer that this kind is cast out. However, even in the earlier and best manuscripts of Mark, the line about fasting is not included. And so what seems to have happened is that Mark has this line about the need for prayer somewhere along the line. A scribe includes it in Matthew, and in both cases, a word about fasting is added. But Christ's promise is not in regards to fasting. Simple prayer is enough. That's the whole point of Matthew showing us mustard seed faith in this man's prayer. It's not about how extreme our faith is quantified in radical measures like fasting. Simple prayer is enough. Making us look not at ourselves and how extreme our faith is as at least part of the power's substance or source, but mustard seed prayer makes us look exclusively to God as the source of our power. Christ does not make fasting a condition for receiving his prayer. Simple faith is enough. We're not told here to have faith as big as a mountain, but as small as a mustard seed. It's not the amount of our faith measured by our religious devotion, but it is simple faith in Jesus. It is the empty hand of faith which brings nothing that obtains Christ's mercy. The kind of empty hand that we see in verse 15, where this man bows down before Christ, confesses him as Lord, admits his need, and asks for mercy. And so the fundamental question that this passage is posing for us is, have you done that? Have you confessed Christ as Lord and asked him for mercy, not just in regards to whatever problems you may face in this life, but even the most basic problem of your sin? One of the main applications of this story is to encourage faith in Christ as our Savior, to encourage us to see that we must be united to him to receive the benefits of salvation that are pictured in this passage. And that union takes place by faith alone. Matthew is inviting us to place our faith in this one who left heaven, who left the mountain to enter into our mess. Matthew is inviting us to place our faith in this one who veiled his glory to take on our flesh, who left heaven to descend into hell, who was willingly betrayed into the hands of men and killed. And all of this he did in order that the curse of sin might be lifted from us, and the demonic power of Satan to which this world is captive, the physical and spiritual angst that we feel in this world of darkness that is under the curse, in order that all of that might be done away with. In the midst of all of this, in this world of suffering, Matthew calls us to place our faith in this one who has reversed the curse, who has in fact taken it upon himself, and who replaces it then for us with his eternal blessing, with the blessing of fellowship with him in a paradise where there will one day be no more sadness, no more sickness, no more seizures, and no more death. Come to him with the empty hands of faith, asking for mercy, and he will give it. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that in this passage and all throughout your word, you promise to show mercy to those who come to you and express their needs and look to your Son. And give us a heart posture that looks to him as Lord, the only answer to our needs. Give us the gift of faith, we pray, even in the midst of the many trials in which we find ourselves, trusting that one day you will remove them from us. You may not in this life, but you give the gift of your Son. Father, we thank you that he took on our flesh. We thank you that he died our death. And we thank you that he was raised for us, that we might be raised unto glory, that he ascended into your presence, that we might be brought into your presence also. Help us now to rejoice in what Christ has done for us. Help us to sing his praise. In Jesus' name.